Well, good morning. Just you'll have to bear with me a little bit. I have a bit of a cold. Nothing major, but I am eating some fisherman's friends. With that said, we're going to continue on in our series of dating. It is going longer than I anticipated. I started out with the idea I'm going to do 3 lessons. It's probably going to be about 8. And so it just has been, there's so much we could say, and I wanted to be thorough. And so hopefully this has been a benefit to you. In the last, or the first 4 lessons that we had, what we did is we really looked at being the person that God wants us to be, dealing with the heart. If we're going to date, the most important thing is that we are born again and we want to follow God and we are seeking to please Him, seeking to grow in holiness and righteousness and be the person that God wants us to be. And I stressed that a lot. Last lesson, what we did was we looked at various passages in the scripture to see if God prescribes or commands a certain method of dating. And we looked at a number of examples of how people sought marriage. And what we saw really is that God doesn't provide any direct instructions regarding dating. And He doesn't provide a consistent example for us to follow as we think about how are we going to go about finding somebody for marriage. And we saw just a wide range of examples where you see everything from parents arranging everything to the couple or the individual arranging everything, and then kind of everywhere in between. And so while we said, you know, God hasn't prescribed a method that we have to follow when we date, God has given us clear principles for dating. And we said that was wise, because if God gave us a method, He'd have to give us like something that can be used by every single person. Or He would have to tell us how to deal with every different kind of situation that a person can find themselves in. But God has given us principles in His Word. And what we want to do in the next 2 lessons is look at those principles. What are the principles that we can apply as we go about dating? And so this lesson today, we're going to look at the principle of sexual purity. We're going to look at the principle of relational and emotional self-control as we build a relationship. And then what I have also is that last time someone asked a question about online dating. And is Alan Neal here? No. Oh, you are there, Alan. And Paulette. Thank you. So, Paulette, I do have a section here on online dating. I actually talked to a couple on Friday, too, that did online dating, which was helpful and just made me realize how much I just don't know. And we're going to look at that as well. And then the next time, what we want to do is look at the relationship of children to parents and parents to children, and how do we apply that in marriage. And then maybe if you have some other questions, there may be some other stuff I can add to what I have. Anyways, that's where we're going to go in the next 2 lessons. So let's begin with what does God say about sexual purity? Well, God designed sexual intimacy for a married man and a married woman to enjoy in the context of the covenant of marriage. And you can see that God's design right away. In Genesis 2:25, there it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so then, sexual intimacy is a gift that God gives to those who are married. It's given for their enjoyment, it is for producing children, it is an expression of that one flesh union of marriage. And then, we can say then the opposite, is that sexual activity outside of marriage, whatever it may look like, is a distortion of God's design, and it will bring a lot of pain, trouble, and grief. And there's lots of warnings in the Bible about sexual sin, because this sin is so destructive. It's a powerful sin. And God has lots to say about it. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Here, fornicators or fornication is really sex between two unmarried people. And the warning here is that God will judge this sin. God will not just allow it to go unpunished. God judges that sin. And yes, there's forgiveness, but there are consequences. And you see that also in Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7 is an interesting chapter. It gives an example of a naive young person or young man who's led to commit sexual sin. Proverbs 7, 24 says, at the end of that whole thing, that whole episode, it says this, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth, and do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." And here is Solomon's warning to his son, do not go down this path of sexual immorality, because it leads to death. It leads to Sheol. Sexual sin brings death and destruction. And it's not just you die and you go to hell. It's like rot. It's like a gangrene. It destroys relationships. It destroys, it eats away at your soul spiritually. It wrecks everything that it comes in contact with. It is a destructive sin. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Everyone wants to know what the will of God is. Well, here it is, your sanctification. God wants you to grow in holiness. And then it goes on, "That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Ephesians 5, 3 to 5 says, "But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." And the word here, immorality, is referring to sexual sin. And what Paul is saying, it's not even to be named. It's not even to be something we talk about. We should leave it alone. And so we could look at all sorts of passages, Old Testament, New Testament. There are many, many warnings and against committing sexual sin. But it's not enough just to not engage in acts of sexual sin. Purity begins in the heart. And that's what Jesus taught, right? On the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, Matthew 5, 27, "For you have said, you've heard, it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We need to understand something here that's very important, is that purity, or the war for purity, sexual purity, begins not just not doing certain things and keeping away from this. It begins in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts. Because if you're losing there, you're going to eventually lose on the outside. What I mean is sin begins when you're thinking about it. When your mind is full of sexual thoughts that are improper, and you have lost self-control when it comes to your thinking, eventually you're going to act that out. And so what you don't want to do is you don't want to enter a dating relationship with someone when you have already lost the battle for your mind, when sexual sin is having its field day in your mind and your thinking. and then you enter a relationship, you are putting yourself in harm's way. You are asking for trouble because you have not controlled that. Eventually, you are not going to be able to control anything else. Sin doesn't ever stagnate. If you allow sin to grow in your minds and continue there, it will want more and more, and it will grow and grow if you do not stop it and control it. You have to put it to death. And so we need to know, understand as we think about this purity, it's not just something you don't do. It's something that has to start in the heart, in the mind, in the intentions, in your affections. Are you committed to purity? Not to look at another woman in lust or another man. And so we also need to understand what God, we also, in this fight, we also need to really believe what God says about sex. God declares in his word that sex within marriage is good, it's right, it's pure, it's lovely. At the same time, he says that sexual intimacy outside of marriage will bring destruction, it will bring misery. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is good when he's reserved sexual activity for only for the one flesh union? And he is good to forbid it, sexual activity to the unmarried. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is good and wise to do that? Because when temptation comes, you need to remind yourself of these things. You need to remind yourself of the scriptures that we have been looking at here. And there's more, and you can write them down. Because in that moment of temptation, you need to remind yourself, God is good, that God wants my best, and sin doesn't bring the pleasure the devil says it does. You see, the devil, he works very hard to persuade us that sin brings pleasure, and it's more pleasurable than righteousness. And you can see that when it comes to the issue of sexual immorality or sex, that the devil works extremely hard to persuade us that sexual activity outside of marriage is exciting, is better and more exciting than, and will bring more joy than sexual activity within the covenant of marriage. You can see that, and you don't, hopefully you don't need to see this, but you can, you think of movies and music and books. They generally make it appear that sexual intimacy within marriage is boring and unexciting, while to be sexually intimate outside of marriage is exciting, fun, and without really any consequences. And that's really the lies of the devil. And really, that's how the devil operates when it comes to temptation and sin. He seeks to throw doubt on God's word and God's character. So Genesis 3, you know, verse 4, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What the devil is saying here to Eve is, you know, God, you know, that God doesn't have your best in mind. In fact, God's keeping you from some good things. And I know better than God. I know what should bring you joy and happiness. And so if you eat this fruit, you will actually get something better than what God, that God would give you. That God is keeping you from good things, but I have the good things. And that's really how all temptation is that's what the devil does in all temptation, in all sin. And the question you need to ask when you're tempted, do I truly believe in this moment that godliness is God's best? Or do I believe the devil's lie that sin is more desirable? And now, we should say this at the start, is that there's joy in sin, but it's a cheap substitute. Proverbs 9, verse 17 says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." And so there's what the Proverbs is saying there is that there's something sweet and pleasant about stolen stuff, bread eaten in secret. There's some pleasure there, except it turns it leads to death. There's another proverb that speaks of how I think it's dishonesty or something is like bread in the mouth of the eater, but eventually turns to gravel. And so you can have the picture there of initially eating sin is like sweet, like eating bread, but the reality is that sin eventually turns to gravel, and then then it's like eating gravel, which I don't know if anyone here has eaten gravel. It's probably not pleasant. It doesn't taste good, plus it just wrecks your teeth, and who knows what it does when it goes all the way down too. And so we understand when there's a sweetness and pleasantness or pleasure in sin, but it's a cheap substitute. It eventually sours and turns destructive. And so again, we need to believe that there's more joy and delight in knowing and obeying God than there is in the passing pleasures of sin. Ernie Baker says this in one of his books: "You can see impure sexual longing subside as you derive more pleasure from your relationship with the Lord than from giving into temptation." And so how are you going to deal with sin, temptation? Well, on the positive side, it's actually finding more joy in your relationship with Christ, knowing him more, knowing the delights of godliness and righteousness, so that when you see sin, it's like, well, why would I want that? That's just like dirt. It's like, instead of seeking the good food that God gives us in his word, it's like you see then sin for what it is, that it's just garbage, not worthy of my interest when I have a feast that God gives me in his word. And so the Bible is really clear that really all sexual activity outside of marriage, of the marriage union between a man and woman, is wrong. And so in a dating relationship, you're not married, there's no one flesh union, so any sexual immorality is wrong. It's not to be done. It's evil in the sight of God. It will be destructive to your soul, and it will destroy your relationship, or can. So there's really, with that said, there's a lot that's just forbidden outright. Hopefully you can see that. But someone may have the question, when I'm dating, could I hold hands? Can I hug? Can I put my arm around this girl? What about these kinds of expressions of affection? Are they forbidden also? And I think before we answer such a question, I think it's important to understand that if those questions come from somebody who's not committed to abstaining from sexual sin in their minds and body, then nothing I say after this is going to help you. You need to, if you ask those questions and you're committed to purity, you're showing purity in your mind, you're controlling your thoughts, you're dealing with lust and sin, then those questions are sincere, and we can answer those. But again, if they come from someone who's already committing sexual sin in their mind, at least, then they're not really an honest question. So the question needs to come from a pure heart, and hopefully that would be the case. So without answering that question directly, we can see that God has given us some principles to help us evaluate what we could do. In Song of Solomon, verse 7 says this: "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." And that phrase of not arousing or awakening my love until she pleases occurs a number of times in Proverbs. And that's part of the principles that we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which I wrote you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so Paul Paul's not saying here that you can't ever touch another woman in any other way, in any way. You remember Paul in his letters often talks about the holy kiss. And if you go to other cultures, they often come up and kiss you on the cheek, right? So if this meant you're not never allowed to touch a woman in any way, well, then how could Paul command us to, or command people, them to do the holy kiss? Because you're obviously touching that a woman. So the kiss, this isn't just for saying you can never touch a woman. What we're talking about here is a sexual touch. And Chris Mueller, in his book, Let the Woman Be Woman, says this: the word touch is used several times in the Bible to mean non-sexual touch. But the context here implies that the usage in this verse is referring to the whole process of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. In other words, it's good for a man not to touch a woman in such a way as to stir up sensual desires. So when you combine these two verses here, the principle that we need to follow is, does holding hands or putting my arm around her stir up any sexual desires? And if you can say, if you say yes, then don't do it. Don't do anything that would arouse or awaken those sexual desires and tempt you to sin. You know, everyone is different, and for some people, any expression of affection would not be permitted or not be wise because they can't answer these questions sincerely. But for others, it would be fine that certain actions don't arouse or awaken sexual desires, and they would be on safe ground to do that. I mean, I would recommend that any expression of affection only occur later in the relationship, as the relationship has had time to grow and mature. And Chris Mueller says this again in his book: God wisely tells us we can touch with natural affection and Christ-like care, but once the sexual desires are heating up, you've gone too far. And so really, that's the principle you want to follow. There's a lot that the Bible says is not permitted, and if you're in doubt, follow this principle. Does it stir up sexual affections and desires? Well, then don't do it. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation. Another principle to follow in regard to purity is found in a number of different passages. One is 1 Timothy 2, verse 22, where it says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." So flee from youthful lusts. Romans 13, 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And then 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have bought from God, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So when you look at all those passages, you see twice you see the idea of fleeing from youthful lust, fleeing from sexual immorality. And the other one is not to make any provision for the flesh. And so don't give the flesh an opportunity to tempt you. And so these passages can also, we need to apply also to the dating relationship. And we can apply it by simply understanding that we are then to flee immorality by keeping away from places and situations where you'd be tempted to sin sexually. When you spend too much time together alone, you're putting yourself in a place of temptation. It's not to say you can't be alone, but if there's too much time spent alone, it could eventually lead into sexual sin, and you don't want to put yourself in that position. There's certain times that you would not want to be alone. There's certain places you don't want to be alone. Perhaps the evenings are a place where you're more tempted. You want to avoid temptation. And so you want to try and minimize the time you're alone in private and seek accountability from others. In a sense, you don't want to toy with temptation. You don't want to put yourself in a place where you could be tempted, or you know you will be tempted in that kind of situation. You want to flee from those situations. Really, we can't be honestly praying to God, you know, Lord, lead us not in, lead me not into temptation, and then at the same time put yourself in situations which you know are going to cause you to be tempted, and then expect God's going to actually hear your prayer and help you. You can't be presumptuous in that. So, without trying to apply it to every situation that could be in this room, you just need to understand this principle: flee from anything that will cause you to feel tempted to sin. Know yourself. Know what brings that temptation to sin, and flee from it, and stay away from anything that would cause you to sexually sin. And so that's what the Bible, that's a brief summary of what the Bible teaches about purity and the need for purity in each of our lives, actually, but especially as we're applying it to the dating relationship. So the next thing I would like to look at is really what I have titled relational and emotional self-control. And maybe you're wondering about that title. I don't know what else to call it, really. But maybe you'll understand if I give you kind of a typical scenario that you'll find in a dating relationship. So there's this young man and this lady, they meet and they, as they say, fall in love, and they're swept away in their emotions. They pull away from other relationships, and they really spend all their time with this person. And then they, right away, they're professing this deep, undying affection for each other. They make promises to each other. And all their secrets and desires are revealed to each other. There's expensive gifts maybe involved. And really, all of this happens in a very short time. Maybe that was you. Maybe you know somebody like this. But what you have in this kind of situation is you have a couple who, at the very beginning of the relationship, or maybe even later on, they're acting more like a married couple than they are like they're singles. They're really leaving and cleaving in certain ways before the time to do so. And when you do that, there's often conflicts that arise, and if the relationship ends, there's a significant amount of pain and regret that the couple will have afterwards. And the reason that's the case is because they've acted like a married couple. They've left and cleft. Is that even a word? I don't know. Left and cleft. It sounds good, though, doesn't it? Left and cleft. I like that. We're not talking like sexually here. We're just talking like emotionally, that their lives have been so intertwined and they haven't built a relationship well, that when they leave, there's a tearing of things. And so this isn't a wise way to go about. There needs to be self-control and sensible thinking as you begin and build a relationship in dating. And there's lots of passages that talk about self-control. 2 Peter 1, verse 6, well, actually, verse 5 into 6, Peter says this: "Now, for this very reason, also apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness." And I'll just leave it there. I just want you to see self-control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is patience and self-control. And so, obviously, then we need to take patience and self-control and apply them in a dating relationship. In Titus 2, verse 5, Paul calls young women to be sensible. And that's actually a command given to young men and old men and really everybody. We're all called to be sensible. To be sensible means to really to think about life in a biblical manner. It's to show self-control, to be to show restraint, to be aware of dangers. It's really not to be sensible is not to be governed by your emotions, but really to be governed by God's word. And so a sensible young man or young lady builds the relationship carefully. And this is what, you know, when I guess it was a number of lessons before, we talked about the ingredients of a one flesh union. If you remember, I think it was lesson two, where we talked about, when we talk about one flesh union, we're talking about commitment, a friendship, an interdependence that all go into this one flesh union. And we said at the time that those elements are actually the building blocks of a healthy relationship in dating. And so if you're going to build a relationship, you need to build with those qualities. At the beginning of a dating relationship, there's very little commitment. The friendship is at a low level, and there's really no interdependence. There needs to be commitment needs time to grow, and it needs to be communicated in words and in actions. And so especially for the young man, he needs to communicate what the relationship is and where it's going, and so to avoid some confusion of where things are at. There's this quote that I have: a couple is dating when they've agreed to invest their time, effort, and emotions in an exclusive relationship. And so obviously with that comes communication. You need to communicate. And especially for guys, guys have a tendency not to communicate well, or not want to. And it's important, as we stated before, with comes to biblical manhood, that a man needs to take the lead. And part of that lead is communicating his intentions. What is this relationship? Is he committed to seeing if this is going to work for marriage? Or is he just kind of being casual about the whole thing? Where is it? What is it? And so, especially for the man, that needs to be communicated. And so at the beginning of this friendship, as the beginning of this dating relationship, there, when the commitment is low, the sharing of the heart should be in a low level as well. It really shows a lack of self-control and wisdom to really tell all your secrets and promise love and devotion at the very beginning of a relationship. You need to let that relationship grow and mature, and there needs to be an establishment of commitment, of trust, of faithfulness. And as those things are being built up, more and more sharing of the heart can be wisely done. And eventually, as you move closer to marriage, the conversations become deeper, and more topics and ideas can be shared wisely. And we do this unconsciously, I think, in all our relationships. So when we usually meet somebody, we don't just start talking about all our deep struggles and problems, right? I mean, if you're walking in the supermarket and you see somebody pushing a cart and you've never met them before, and then you walk up and start talking about your problems with your mother-in-law or your brother or all the sins you're struggling with, they're kind of looking at you like, why are you telling me all this? That's kind of weird, right? We don't necessarily do that. When we don't share our hearts and our problems, and we go deep with somebody until we've established a commitment from that person, we see that we can trust this person, they're faithful. And then as we do that, our relationship goes deeper as we share more. And so we do this in other relationships. I think this is often forgotten in dating, and I think that's the reason is because of our emotions. Our emotions get out of control, and we have this feeling of being in love that clouds our thinking, and the brakes go off, and we just go full 100%. And the sensible young man, the wise young man or lady, doesn't let his emotions or her emotions dictate how they go about building the relationship. And the other, on the opposite side, is if this commitment, this trust isn't being communicated, isn't being displayed, then it's unwise for you to just share your whole heart with this person and develop more of a friendship with them, a deeper friendship. And so there needs to be this careful building of a relationship. And that's what we mean when we talk about relational or emotional self-control. And another thing with this, it's not just often the couple that's guilty of acting like a married couple emotionally and lacking self-control. Sometimes it's actually the parents and the friends and even the church can be guilty of something similar. And so once a couple is in a dating relationship, sometimes there can be this expectation that it's going to lead to marriage, and we start expecting that they're going to get married. They are just dating. You have to remember that. And families can do this too. How often don't families include couples that are dating in their family pictures? I mean, that's just not helpful. It puts this pressure on the couple. Now they're in actually a picture together in your family, and they're not there. They're not part of the family yet. They're not married. And that puts that a pressure on the couple to make the relationship work, even though maybe they feel like it isn't working. And so that adds that stress. And of course, if the couple would break off the relationship, it only adds pain and difficulty. And so friends and family, and I guess churches, need to exercise self-control in their words and actions towards the dating couple so that they do not prematurely communicate that there's more commitment or greater commitment in the relationship than there really is. So how can a couple avoid these dangers and build a healthy relationship? A couple of things here. Prayer. It may seem very simple, but it's often forgotten. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." James 1, 5, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So maybe the first thing you should do before you start talking to an elder or someone else is pray. I mean, God does give wisdom and God has his word. I mean, he knows better than me how to help you. So pray. And then after you've prayed, seek the counsel and accountability of others. Find somebody you trust, hopefully, and ideally it's your parents, hopefully, it's, or someone who's mature and godly who can help you navigate this challenging and important season. Really what I'm saying is don't go it alone. Don't date just on your own. Involve other people. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Proverbs 15, 22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors they succeed. And so the Proverbs is full of wisdom about having other people involved in our lives. And especially as you date, you want other people involved. You want other people who will give you good counsel. You want other people who can be accountable to, who will check in on you, who will see how you're doing, not just in regard to purity, but all parts of the relationship. So I want to move here. Hopefully we'll take about 10 or 15 minutes to do this, to answer the question that Paulette gave us about online dating. With the rise of the internet, there's obviously has been a real increase in the use of dating sites and apps. And particularly maybe now, you see a lot of dating sites. And of course, we have to wrestle with this as Christians. What do we do with online dating? And I looked some stuff up, but some article said about 20% of marriages begin with online dating today. It's a very big business. There's billions of dollars being spent on online dating sites. And with all of its popularity, it's an extremely dangerous world to be in. And even as you, like if you look up articles about online dating, even the world has a lot to say about the dangers of dating online. There's so many different kinds of scams that people use on an online dating website. scams to get your money, scams to get your personal information. There's the other problem of sexual predators who use dating sites to rape or to sexually extort others. They're out there all the time. There's the issue of deception. One study said that 53% of Americans exaggerate part of their profile. Another study found that about 90% of people have been deceptive as they used the dating site. And about half of people using dating sites are actually already married or in a relationship. So needless to say, there's a great risk of being deceived, and there's many, many dangers associated with online dating. And you would hope maybe, okay, well, I'll use a Christian dating site. Well, the problems there may be less, but there's still lots of problems with Christian dating, online dating sites. The couple that I talked to about this, they have confirmed that they use different sites, and they found even on those sites, you still have people there who are out to use people, abuse people. People lie, people are deceptive just as much, maybe not quite as much to the extreme as some other non-Christian dating site, but even with a Christian dating site, you're dealing with sinful people, you're dealing with the flesh, and be warned. And so all that to say is Christians do have the liberty to use online dating sites. At the same time, you know, great caution and care needs to be exercised as you go that route. And so here are some important things to consider as you consider using an online dating site. First is that online communication is limited and it's a poorer means of getting to know somebody than being in person. When you're communicating online, and this goes for all social media, there's a lot of communication that you're not receiving. There's not a lot of nonverbal communication that you're not aware of. You can't see facial expressions, you can't hear a tone, and there's just a lot of other stuff that isn't available for us to see when you're just typing behind a computer. And really, online discussions, online communication is really it's difficult to have good communication online. It's not a great place to discuss important and weighty topics. I've been on Facebook for a long time and seen how it's such a poor way to communicate. It's such a poor way to have a good discussion. And even if you should use like a video chat, there's still limitations. You can't see the person that you're in the video chat with in their daily life. You can't see how they interact with other people. You can't see how they get along with their parents or their friends or their brothers or sisters. You can't see how they respond to differences, to respond to conflict, difficult situation. You can't observe them in the daily grind of life. If you're here in person with them, you at least can see how they live and act. That's an important part of the piece of getting to know this person. And when you're online dating, if you're just online, you don't have that information. There's a lot of information you're not getting. And you need to make extra effort to find out about this person. And so if you do an online dating site, try to move in person as soon as reasonable. The other thing is be honest and discerning. So if you're going to use it, have a commitment to speak about yourself accurately and honestly, no matter what. So if you have this idolatry in your heart that you want a future spouse, that future spouse has become your idol, you will be much more tempted to lie about yourself so you can get that person. And so you can win the affection of the person. You probably hide all hide things, or you won't say, you will present yourself in a way that you're more attractive than you really are. And so you want to be committed to the truth, but on the flip side, you need to be realistic about the human heart and its tendency to lie. Seek to verify the truth about somebody. Seek to know that person well. Ask good probing questions. Pray for discernment. Speak to somebody who knows that person. Talk to their pastor if you can. Involve other people in the process, especially if you should meet up with the person. And just in general, be careful and cautious. It's easy to lie and it's easy to be deceptive on these sites. Another thing to think about is to check your motives for using online dating. We've already said that it's an inferior method of dating compared to in-person, face-to-face kind of dating. So you need to ask yourself, well, why am I using it? Now, there are good and legitimate reasons for wanting to date online. There's all sorts of different situations a person can find themselves in. But we do need to check our hearts. Why are we using this? Because there could be some sinful reasons. You're not pursuing in-person dating and you're going online. It could be simply that you can't find a spouse because your standard is so high. You want this ideal person and nobody in this area meets that qualification, so you need to try, you're looking outside of your local context to find somebody who can meet your high expectation. Or you may not be able to find a spouse because you have a bad reputation at home. People in your local context know that they know your faults. People have recommended that people don't date you. And so going online is a way to escape your bad reputation that you have here. I think it was Bunyan, but I don't know. Somebody said you could be a saint abroad, but a devil at home. Hopefully that's not you, but sometimes people can be like that, and then they go on online dating because, well, they're a saint abroad, and nobody knows what they look like how they act at home. There's other things like, you know, if you could be lacking in people skills, communication skills, and you feel safer in an online context. I think if that's what motivates you to go online, you're setting yourself up for trouble later, because if you don't deal with communications, communicating well now in person, when you get married, those problems will increase tenfold. And so it's better to grow in those areas now than to try to avoid them and go online. The last thing I have here is that dating sites use algorithms to match people up. And the danger here is that of really having a consumer mindset when it comes to dating that the dating sites can promote, or having really seeking a compatibility with someone else. And the dating sites can encourage really an attitude of selfishness as a person dates, as they try to find you people that match your profile or your criteria. And really there can be an overemphasis on finding a person who can meet my needs. If I have this profile and now I will need to find somebody who's going to match that profile so that they meet the needs that I want. And so it can be a very selfish way to approach it. And then just the world believes that the more you have in common, the greater the chance that this marriage will be happy and successful. And while it's good to have some some commonality in core doctrines, important doctrines, that you need to be on the same page when it comes, generally you need to be on the same page theologically, and there should be hopefully some shared interests and common things that you share. The problem comes when the person believes that being compatible is the means needed to have a wonderful relationship. So the only way that you can really have a good relationship is if you guys share all these common things. And that could be really result in giving excessive attention to find somebody who is very much like you that requires minimal change on your part. And so you can see how that can be very selfish. Really, God often uses our differences in marriage to sanctify us. I mean, I'm sure some of you have had that experience where the differences of your spouse are what God uses to sanctify you and to grow you. And then when we begin marriage, we really don't know each other very well. Just ask somebody who's been married 20 years, when you got married, how well did you know each other? And I think I can answer, not that good, not as good as I do now. And so all that to say is that compatibility or shared interest isn't what is going to make a relationship healthy and strong. It's sacrificial love, humility, a commitment to righteousness, showing grace to each other, working through differences that you have, because there's going to be differences, and how are you going to work through those differences? And so excessively seeking compatibility can be opposed to the sacrificial love that Christ calls us to, which is really the key to a joyful life and marriage. And so with online dating, it's a dangerous world to get into. It's like a minefield. And so if you're going to go into it, be very careful, be really wise, and seek some good advice and counsel and pray a lot about it. So, with that being said, we've got 5 minutes. If you have more questions, comments, this is your chance to raise them. Yes. What's that? Yeah. Yes. Okay, I didn't catch all of that, and I'm sorry. Because you're talking about a difference in words, right? So let me try to find what I have. You're referring to Hebrews, right? Well, so I refer to Hebrews. Yeah. Yeah, I'm trying to summarize it myself. Because you're talking about, would you say Matthew 5? Okay. I might not be able to answer that kind of question right now.
So I think the question was the way it's translated in different versions.
Okay. Porn. Okay. Right. Yeah. And you guys, the word's porneia, I believe it's a different word than fornication that's in here. I think that's a question for like that. I know it, you guys have dealt with it recently, so I think you'd get a better answer from them than from me right now. I would need to look at it a little bit more closely. They've already done some of that prep, so I would ask them. So I think that's the best way to approach that one. But thanks for the question. Hopefully you guys are okay with taking that. Yeah, okay, thank you. Any other questions or comments? Well, Paulette, was that helpful about online dating? Okay. Yeah, Alan? Uh-huh. What's that? Okay. Go for a drive. And then let both drive. Okay. Yeah? Okay. Okay, so Alan's advice to everybody if you're dating, is go for a drive together and then switch so that each person can see how the other drives and how they respond to criticism. Yes? You're right. Actually, not to like ruin any relationship, but go try driving like a big city or something and then see how well you do under the pressure and stress. Yeah, thank you, Alan. We do appreciate that. Yes, go ahead.
In regards to sex and the relationship with marriage.
Yeah.
I've always thought that there's too much focus on sex being an important part of the recipe to have a successful marriage.
Yeah, correct. Yeah. Sure.
And a lot of couples get that mixed up. They focus on the sexual act being something they gotta get settled. And I think that's where they are put into a position where they're gonna fall and they're gonna wind up in a mess of things. Go about the wrong order of how the relationship is built.
Yeah. Yeah, to try to sum it up. Really, it's the, hopefully you built a relationship in dating that kind of builds that commitment and friendship and then interdependence, and that culminates in the one flesh union of marriage, which then sexual activity is a right expression of that one flesh union. And so when you flip it on its head, yeah, it wrecks relationships because very much like it's leaving and cleaving before you've actually left and cleft. Again, I said that. Anyways, I noticed it's 12 o'clock. If you have more questions, you can always chat. We'll see. We'll pray and then we'll go from here. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good and that you do good and that all your ways are for our good. We thank you, Father, that we have tasted and seen that your ways are good, Lord. When we look at our lives, what truly gives joy and pleasure and delight is following you, being obedient, knowing you, Lord. And we pray that you would reveal your glory to us. Help us to see your greatness and glory. Help us to taste how wonderful it is to walk in your ways, that the pleasures of sin will diminish in our eyes and that we would turn away from temptation. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless your word in people's lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.